The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Wow, thank you for worshiping God this morning with your voices, with your hearts, with your soul. Really sets us up to talk a lot about God this morning. And we've been going through this series of sermons entitled Lies Christians Believe. And each week taking one particular kind of idea or philosophy that seems to be permeating our culture and kind of trying to really put it up against the biblical prism and see if it holds true. And this week we're looking at the philosophy or the idea that that God and science don't mix. That somehow the idea of a God who created all things and the findings of science are in contradiction with each other. I have to tell you, as I prepared for our sermon, for the message this morning, I began to realize pretty early on that this was going to be a different kind of format for me in preaching than I've done in a long, long time. I tend to be an expository preacher. That just means that I tend to take a scripture passage, in case you haven't noticed, every Sunday morning and bring it, and we look at that scripture passage, we tear it apart, and I basically just explain the scripture passage to you, hoping to draw God's truths out of that process. And that's normally from week to week the way I preach. And this sermon is going to be really a lot different. This is one of the most truly apologetic kind of forms of sermons that I've ever done before. So just bear with me. And if you're If you're a total science nerd, okay, you're probably going to like this sermon a lot. And if you're not, you might like fall asleep. But I'm asking, like, if you're not a total science nerd, just come back next week, okay? Give me another shot. It's really going to be better. I'm going to have, if you're like a really super liberal arts person kind of person, you know, next week I'll have the like heartwarming sermon for you, okay? But this week, I don't think it's going to do that. But anyway, let's take a look. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start reading the very beginning. This is the story of the beginning before the beginning. It is the very start of the universe. And Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we'll read 5 verses just to kind of get us going. And this is what the Word of God says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So today we are looking at this philosophy that seems to be permeating culture, this idea that God and science don't mix. And over the next 30 minutes or so, I hope to convince you that that's absolutely not true, that it is patently, in fact, false that God and science don't mix. But actually, even more disturbing than that idea is the idea that undergirds it, the assumption that undergirds that idea that God and science mix, which is simply this, that you have to check your brains at the door in order to enter into all talks about God. That you have to check your brains at the door in order to become a Christian or even a believer in God. This underlying idea that is extremely disturbing to me, that basically says that all Christians are delusional, intellectually inferior people. And there are three assumptions, actually, that drive that idea, which also drives the idea, as I said, undergirds the idea that God and science don't mix. Three false assumptions that drive this. And I want to take those three false assumptions for a moment, and I want to attack each one of them and show them to be false. The first is that scientific findings prove the Bible to be wrong. Okay, the idea, and this is the idea, that the Bible and science are incompatible. That's false assumption number one. False assumption number two is that Christians ignore much of what science has taught us. This is the idea that Christians basically stick their head in the sand and ignore all the great discoveries of science, especially the ones who seem to contradict the Bible. And the third false assumption is that scientific discoveries, and especially most recent scientific discoveries, have explained the universe in such a way that the existence of God is highly improbable or at the very least, unnecessary. unnecessary. Those are the three false assumptions, and I'll take them one at a time. So let's take the first one. We'll start with science and the Bible. Does science prove the Bible to be wrong? Or if you want to bring it from the other direction, does the Bible make a lot of mistakes when it comes to questions of science? And the short answer is no, it doesn't. But let me add one caveat, because it also depends on how you approach the interpretation of the Bible. First, you have to understand that the Bible is not a science book. Now, that is not to say that it's antagonistic to science. It's not to say that it's in error whenever it does address science. And that's not to say that it never addresses questions of science. Not at all. It's just to say that the Bible is primarily not, the primary aim of the Bible is not to teach us about science. Science is the pursuit of truth through observable phenomena. That's my definition of science. Actually, it's not mine. It's other people who know a lot more than me. Science is the pursuit of truth, okay? The pursuit of truth through observable phenomena. And the primary aim of the Bible is not the pursuit of truth through observable phenomena. The pursuit of science is basically to understand the how. The driving question of science is how. How do things work? How did things come into existence? How is the universe ordered? These are the primary questions of science. The driving question of science is how. But the driving question of the Bible is not how. The driving question of the Bible is why. So that if the driving impetus for science is the pursuit of truth through observable phenomena, then the driving pursuit of the Bible is not the pursuit of truth, although everything in the Bible is true. It's not the pursuit of truth, it's the pursuit of meaning. See, how leads you to truth? Meaning, why leads you to meaning, you understand? So that's the first thing you have to understand, that the Bible is not a book about science. So, the creation account that we just read, for instance, right? Big controversy. Ellis is tackling creation. Awesome. Okay. The creation account that we just read the start of, the first five verses, it runs the whole chapter. There are actually two creation accounts, first chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. The first creation account, though, it explains both the how and the why of the creation of the universe. But the real point of Genesis chapter 1 is not the how. The real aim is not the how. The real aim of Genesis chapter 1 is the who. Actually, the why, but the who behind the why, you understand. So when the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says this, in verse 3 and 5, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." And we read that, and we become all obsessed with the last line in that verse, the last line where it says, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So we become consuming. See, that's the how. We become consumed with the how. How? Really? One day? Does he mean? What does he mean? How did he do it? Was a 24-hour period? Like, did God have a stopwatch, and it happened exactly in 24 hours? Or is the narrator using the word day as a metaphor for some unspecified, unknown period of time? Or was that story actually structured this way according to 7 days for mimetic purposes to make it easier to remember this important story in an oral culture where the story is passed from generation to generation? Or was the story originally for liturgical purposes so that the story is structured around the 7 days of the week in order to create this memorable liturgy for the worship of God through each day of the week? Or, and I could go on and on and on and on, all the theories, young earth theory, old earth theory, gap theory, and on and on and on I could go. And my point is, when we become obsessed with the how, we miss the point of the scripture. The point is not the last line in that verse. The point that the original writer is trying to make is in the first line of that where it says, "And God said, let there be light. The point of the entire chapter of Genesis 1 is not the how. The point of the entire chapter Genesis 1 is the who. Who created the universe, you understand? Who created? And once you get that right, he can do it any way he wants. So if you're a young earth person, don't get mad at me. Because I'm not. I'm so not. But don't get mad at me. It's okay. He can do it any way he wants. You're consumed with the how, and the Bible's main purpose is the why. And we miss the main purpose. We miss the why and the who when we become consumed with the why. The Bible, you see, teaches us the why. Why do we exist? Why do things happen the way they happen? Why do I behave the way I behave? Why is life structured the way life is structured? See, the Bible deals with the deep meanings of life. And that's something that science can never completely answer, those questions. Most of the time, it doesn't even try. Science, good science, deals with the how, not the why. But you might say, well, but does science then contradict the Bible in those places where the Bible does address the how? Because at times, even in the creation story, it does, to some degree, address the how. And does science contradict the Bible in those places? Well, I'm going to say that it doesn't. No, it really doesn't. Let's take the creation story, for instance. Science now, pretty much across the boards, assumes a point of singularity at the birth of creation. Pretty much across the board, scientists assume that the universe started at this point of singularity. That is, at the one point at the very beginning, or right before the beginning, the universe was at a point of singularity, a density so great, a mass so small that it was this point that's basically, for all practical purposes, non-existent. And then there was this incredible surge of energy, power. It was this explosion, if you will, of energy and light and elements propelling the universe out into space. There was this, there was this Big Bang, right? But the truth is, there's nothing in Scripture to contradict that scientific assumption. Nothing at all. Nothing in the narrative we just read. I'm quite sure that when God said, let there be light, there was a pretty big sound at that point. There was a pretty big bang. That when God said, let there be light, there was this explosion of elements and explosion of energy and light that propelled the universe out into space. I'm pretty sure that could be true. Because you see what the Bible does, because it's searching for meaning. Remember, science searching for truth, Bible searching for meaning. And what the Bible does it is it starts just before the Big Bang. It goes to that place just before the point of singularity, you understand? A place that no matter what Stephen Hawking thinks, science will never be able to get there. Never. Because science is not about meaning. The Bible, faith, is about meaning. In fact, even astute scientists are beginning to recognize that there will be no getting behind the point of singularity ever, that it's impossible to get behind that first moment of creation. When talking about creation and this point of singularity and the quest by many scientists to try and reach it, theoretical physicist Paul Davies has said this: the appearance of design is overwhelming. And Oxford professor Dr. John Lennox has said, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. Now notice, of why we are here. So the Bible says this then. The Bible makes this claim. God created the universe. And does science ever prove the Bible wrong on that? No, it never has, never will. Science is not equipped to deal with that question. But that leads us to the second question. Is it true then that Christians tend to disregard or ignore all the findings of science, especially when those findings of science seem to contradict something the Bible might be saying, that Christians stick their heads in the sand, preferring some disillusional state of being or preferring to live in happy, blissful ignorance, right? Is this what Christians do? And again, nothing could be further from the truth. Absolutely nothing could be further from the truth than this false assumption. Now, certainly, there are Christians. I mean, there are crazy people everywhere, right? I mean, there are Christians who are crazy against science. There are Christians who would rather stick their head in the sand and not have to deal with any of these issues that science brings up. There are Christians who actually are antagonistic towards science, certainly. There are Christians who get all upset anytime some idiotic atheist scientist declares that the science has now proven that God is dead, and they've been saying that for years in every generation. There are Christians who get all upset about that, protest it, go anti-science, antagonistic towards science. Sure, there are those who do that. But the interesting thing is, or the ironic thing is, this assumption that Christians ignore science and scientific findings, this assumption itself ignores how many of the greatest and most brilliant scientific minds throughout the centuries have actually been Christians and believers in God throughout the centuries, even to this very day. Some of the most brilliant scientists do believe in a God. Let me give you just a few examples, a few quotes. We'll start with Blaise Pascal, one of the most famous and most incredible scientists, mathematical mind, so forth and so on. He said this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Blaise Pascal could never be accused of ignoring science. Or my personal favorite, because he was my hero when I was going through engineering at A&M, taking all these wretched mechanics classes and mechanical and physics and so forth. And that's Isaac Newton, one of the most brilliant men to ever live, most brilliant mathematicians to ever live. Isaac Newton said, "Don't doubt the Creator, because it is inconceivable that accidents alone could be the controller of this universe." Or take Mariah Mitchell, the first female astronomer, professional astronomer in the United States, discovered a comet that's named after her. Brilliant, brilliant woman, Mariah Mitchell. Who said, "Scientific investigations pushed on and on will reveal new ways in which God works and bring us deeper revelations of the holy unknown." Or Nikola Tesla, who was a brilliant, brilliant man. Actually, his father was a Serbian priest. But Nikola Tesla said this: "The gift of mental power comes from God, divine being. And if we concentrate our minds on that truth, we become in tune with this great power. My mother had taught me to seek all truth in the Bible." And of course, probably the most famous in our of our times, I was about to say our generation, most of us were not alive when he was alive, but there would be Albert Einstein, who was not a Christian, but did believe in some type of power beyond the universe. And Albert Einstein said this: "I want to know how God created this world." You see, do you see what he's saying? He's a scientist. "I want to know how." Not the why. "I want to know how God created this world." And then more recently, Francis Collins, who's head of the Genome Project in the United States, brilliant, brilliant physicist, geneticist, working with disease DNA, identifying disease DNA. And this is what Francis Collins said: "The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. God can be found in the cathedral or in the laboratory." And Francis happens to be a Christian. Dare I mention his name? I hope that, like, God doesn't strike. Dare I mention his name in this room? Charles Darwin, right? The father of evolution, who was probably agnostic, probably not atheist, but anyway, we won't quibble over that. But Charles Darwin, in all of his examinations of the universe and the way things work in this world, this is what he said towards the end of his life: "The impossibility of conceiving that this grand and wondrous universe with our conscious selves arose through chance seems to me the chief argument for the existence of God. But whether this is an argument of real value, I have never been able to decide." Even Charles Darwin when he saw the complexity of the universe, said, "You have to wonder. You have to wonder." So it's ridiculous to say that people who believe in God ignore science when some of the greatest scientists who have ever lived actually believed in God. Okay, so, but now you might say, but what about now? What about today, Ellis? Let's get to the 21st century. So is it true that scientific discoveries, third false assumption, is it true that scientific discoveries, and especially most recent scientific discoveries, have explained the universe in such a way that it makes the existence of God highly improbable, or at the very least, unnecessary? Well, certainly there are some scientists, like Stephen Hawking, who would propose that. There are certainly scientists who believe that that has actually occurred. But you have to be careful with scientists. You have to be careful with scientists, especially when scientists begin to move from the question of how, in which they're experts, to the question of why. When they begin to move from scientific truth to meaning, is when scientists tend to stumble. And if the history of science has taught us anything, it has taught us that scientists get it wrong all the time. In fact, most of the time, because we understand that science is this process of trial and error. And today's rock solid hypothesis 200 years from now is proven to be flawed, if not completely wrong. Even the great Isaac Newton and his theories of gravitational forces, hundreds of years later, Albert Einstein showed that they were flawed, but they were incomplete, you understand. So that what the scientist says today may not be true tomorrow. That theoretical physicists make terrible philosophers, and even worse, theologians. So is it true? Is it true that science has shown that God is highly improbable? In 2014, the Wall Street Journal published an article by Eric Matejas that sent shockwaves through the scientific community, in which Matejas argued, the title of it is, I'll read it, "Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God." In which he argued, not only is it false that the latest science discoveries have explained the universe in such a way that rules God out, not only is that false, he argues that scientific discoveries are making it increasingly difficult not to believe in God. And he argues this from the point of the statistical probabilities of life in the universe. Now, you can hang with me. Okay, we're getting statistics. Anybody take statistics? Anybody? Come on, you don't want to admit it. You took statistics. Okay. You're going to have to hang with me here. Now, if you're like totally not a science nerd, whatever, I'll clap real loud after this so you'll wake back up, okay? But just try to stay with me because this is really cool what Eric Matejas does. He talks about the findings of Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan in 1966, famous astronomer Carl Sagan, 1966, proposed something. He proposed that there are two parameters for life to exist on any planet in the universe. This is 1966. He said there are two parameters. The first is a certain kind of star has to exist, what we call a sun, right? The sun is a star. You're following back to fifth grade science? Okay, you got it? There has to be a certain kind of star. We call it a sun. And the second is that there has to be a planet who is located a certain distance from that star for life to exist on that planet. That needs that star called the sun, and it needs to be a certain distance, just like the Earth is, from that star. And Sagan proposed those are the two requirements, the two parameters necessary for life on any planet in the universe. And so he did the math, assuming there are somewhere around an octillion planets in the universe. That's a one with 27 zeros behind it. That's a number we cannot even begin to fathom, right? Assuming there are that many, then by his calculations, there should be about a septillion planets who would be able to sustain life. In other words, that's a one with 24 zeros behind it. So there are that many planets in the universe, and there are this many planets, then according to Carl Sagan's two parameters, they would fit those two parameters and might possibly should have the possibility of life being on them. And this sent shockwaves through the scientific community in the late 60s. It began this incredible search as scientists rushed to listen out into the universe to see if they could find any signal out there that was not random, that might signify some kind of intelligent life somewhere in the universe. There was a great excitement about this. The government started a program, in fact, called SETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Your hard-earned tax dollars at work. And they spent tons, billions of dollars and used the best possible technology available at that time to begin listening out into the universe for any sign of life. If these are the odds, and these are really good odds, that many planets with the possibility of life, they began to search for that. For years and years they searched until 1993, when the government defunded SETI because you got tired of paying for it. But it continues through private funding, this searching. And as technology grew, they began to be able to listen further and further out into the universe. If you saw the movie Contact, right? It's about this organization. And now, after 2016, after 50 years of searching and listening for any sign of life in the universe, after 50 years of searching, planets discovered with signs of life, how many do you think? Zero. Zilch, nada, nothing, bumpus. That's a zero with as many zeros after it as you want to put. Nothing. The sound of silence in the universe for 50 years has been deafening. And you ask, well, what happened? With those kind of incredible odds of finding something, what happened? Why didn't they find something? Well, what happened is that Carl Sagan was wrong. What happened is that the more they discovered about the universe, the more they realized how complex life is. The more they researched and discovered, the more they realized that there's more than two parameters to produce life on any one planet. In fact, the parameters grew from Carl Sagan's two to 5, to 10, to 50 parameters. Growing, growing, growing. Now, let's do the math real quick. And if you're math challenged, okay, you just got to take my word for this. But if the parameters required for life on any one planet begin to grow and grow and grow and grow, then what happens to the number of planets who might have those parameters? What happens to the probability of those? It starts to go what? Down and down and down, fewer and fewer and fewer, right? Until 10 years ago, the number of planets in the universe, statistically speaking, the probability of having life on the number of planets got to zero. Zero probability of any planet in the universe. And now to this, and now today, they have identified there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for life to exist on any one planet. And the probabilities of that happening are now not, they've gone past zero, they're in negative numbers, negative probabilities. In other words, the probabilities are working against there being any kind of life anywhere in the universe on any planet, including our own. The fact that we even exist, according to these probabilities, is less than zero. The odds, less than zero. Do you understand the power of that? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand that even us existing as a life-giving planet is completely against astronomical odds? Yet here we are. What can account for it? Can every one of those 200 plus parameters have been perfect in our instance and only our instance by accident? The odds of life in this universe are simply astonishing. So Matejas, in his article, asked the pertinent question. Here's the question he asks. The question that has in some ways rocked the scientific world since then. Matejas asked this question: at what point is it fair to admit that science suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that some intelligent force created these perfect conditions require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds to come into being? And that's not it. There's more. I have more. Are you asleep yet? Those are the odds of a planet producing life in the universe that we now have and know. But if you go back to the point of singularity and you begin to calculate the odds of our universe becoming exactly what it has become and not something else, scientists now know that there was something like 100 quadrillion. Do I have that number? That's 100 with 15 zeros behind it. Yeah. I'm putting these up there because, you know, you need to know how big this is, okay? 100 and quadrillion things that had to come together 1 millionth of a second after the Big Bang in this primordial soup that had to come together in order for the universe that we now know that provides life for us to be exactly the way it is. 100 quadrillion things could have gone wrong and you wouldn't be here. Go ahead. Let's all just go like this. Right? Feel free to gulp. Multiply that by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion of it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin in the air and it coming up heads 100 quadrillion times in a row. You have a better chance of winning the Texas lottery 1,000 times in a row than you have of that. Not that I'm giving you permission to try, okay? In fact, Fred Hoyle, who is the astronomer, the astrophysicist who originally coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken at these developments, the ones I've just explained. And then he said this, he later wrote, that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. From an atheist astrophysicist. You see, what Genesis chapter 1 describes, as it turns out, is the greatest miracle of all time, without even a close second. And that is that this universe exists in which life is actually possible. We, you understand, we are the ultimate long shot. We are the ultimate underdogs. Statistics show, probabilities show, beyond doubt, that we should never have come into being. And yet here we are. It is the miracle of all miracles that absolutely points to something beyond itself. The universe is the miracle of all miracles that points to someone beyond itself. I think I was about 10 years old when my father, who always wanted me to be an engineer, my father, who to this day, when he introduces me, calls me, this is my son, he's an engineer. He's pastoring right now, but he's an engineer. My father. He bought me my first telescope. And I'll never forget the anticipation as he was fumbling around my dad trying to put it together because he was never one to read instructions. Drove me crazy. He was a scientist, the trial and error, putting things together. So it took him a while to put it together, and finally it was getting night and he finally put it together and he was looking into the telescope, into the little lens, and he was adjusting it. He pointed it to the Big Dipper and he's adjusting and adjusting, and then he steps away and he says, "Take a look, son." I'll never forget that first moment when I put my eye to lens and I saw the Big Dipper in the telescope and my dad was whispering in my ear, "Just look. Just look at what God has done. Just look." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us. the way you never give up on us, the way you teach us from the power of your word, meaning, not just facts or programs or even just truth, but meaning, how you organize those truths so that they will have meaning. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your word today to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be strong and faithful and help us to cling to our experience with you that we know to be real and true and right. We know you, Father, to be the one good, truly, purely good in our lives. Help us to cling to you in the face of a culture that is increasingly permeated with ideas contrary to that, a culture that might even laugh at us because we actually believe in someone other than. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you. Help us to be strong. Help us to be courageous. Help us to always seek you and your truth and your meaning. Speak to our hearts now, Father, and teach us the way only you can. We love you. We are blessed by you every day. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.